The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
And after a while, there's going to be a temptation for you to think, look at all the wealth that my arm got for me. Well, that's exactly the situation in which Ephraim found itself. God had given it an abundance. God had given her fat valleys, Isaiah says. And rather than being thankful to God, Ephraim had abused the gifts of God, first by pride, by thinking that they got this wealth themselves. But then the second thing that they did, and this is the other thing for which Isaiah chides them in the first 8 verses, is that they had abused the very things that God had given them. In this case, he had given them good vines, he had given them good wine, good grapes, and instead of taking them and making good use of them, they had abused them, which had led to an indulgence. And from this, Isaiah wants them to learn that abuse of abundance leads to bondage, and bondage in turn leads to ruin. We looked at a couple of places in 1 Corinthians 6:10, and then also in Deuteronomy 29, we saw that that was one aspect of the malediction of the covenant. Various curses on them to where they would no longer have the abundance that God had given them. God will take away the objects of abuse. So, we pick up this evening by noting that God's perfectly just in his judgments in taking away the objects of abuse. Look at verse 4. And the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit before summer, which, when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. We look out here in the summer, still a little bit early. I did see some jonquils in the last day or two, so buttercups, the little blossoms that come up first thing in the spring. I did see some of them, but in the very near future, we're going to see a whole field of flowers out here, aren't we? Remember those yellow flowers that come up every spring? And they come up with glorious beauty. And what happens to them when the sun comes out and it gets hot? They fade and shrivel up, don't they? Well, that's the analogy that Isaiah is making to people who lift themselves up in pride. That, yes, they look pretty good for a while, but just as the grass grows up for the very purpose of the farmer cutting it down to make hay of it, just as the flower grows up and eventually fades. My daughter received some flowers, it's been a couple of years ago now, after a play that she was in over at school. And she loved having them, but even though she kept them watered and kept them in the vase and tried to make them last as long as she could, eventually what happened to them? Eventually they faded and died. And while it's a heartache to see that sort of thing happen, we need to remember that that's an analogy that God puts in our minds for us to remember that when we lift ourselves up in pride, just like the flower, has a beauty. It has a glory to it, but it's a fading glory. It's a fading beauty. And so also God says that one who abuses the privileges that he gives, that one who lifts himself up in pride, that one who abuses and indulges himself with the abundance that he gives, the good things of this life, is also like a fading flower. As the prophet Hosea says, the same God who gives the corn can take away the corn. And just as in Ephraim, things are taken away from those who abuse it, by the Chaldean or by the Assyrian rather, coming in and overrunning the land, so we should anticipate in our lives that spiritually, as we are lifted up in pride, spiritually, as we abuse things that God has given us, that God will be just in taking them away from us. the very thing that had been our beauty will be taken away. Just as the fat valley, the good produce, was taken away from Ephraim, so also the good things can be taken away from us. He refers also to a hasty fruit before summer. This is the same word that elsewhere is translated first fruit, like the offering of first fruits. It's that early pear, I guess, that very first thing that you see that there aren't very many of them yet. It's not as though the tree were loaded with them. But there's just a few that ripen before the others. You know the ones? Have you ever seen those? And you reach out and you pick it and you eat it, and then what? There's not another one, is there? It's just gone. That's the hasty fruit before summer. It's not quite season yet, but there are a few early ones. And just like that, you pick it and it's gone. So also the glory of Ephraim will be gone in the same way. Just like one who eats it and it's gone. If you're looking for references, Exodus 34:26, Leviticus 2:14, both refer to the first fruits. They use the same word that's used here for the hasty fruit before summer. And so, because of the fact that so many people will be judged, their glorious beauty taken away, becoming a fading flower, becoming like the hasty fruit before summer, God looks to a residue or a remnant. Look in verse 5 and 6. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. Now there is both an encouragement here as well as a warning. The warning is that by the word residue, we understand that when judgment comes upon God's people, that most of God's people are going to be judged. Residue doesn't mean the majority. Residue means what's left at the bottom of the glass. But there's also an encouragement here that not all will be cast away. That there will be a remnant, that there will be a residue, that there will be those left, as it were, at the bottom of the glass. There will be some left. Now, we need to take the warning seriously, and those who take the warning seriously are the ones who are among the remnant. If we don't take the warning seriously, then we are among those who are judged. Isn't that interesting? That the very thing that would keep us from falling over the precipice keeps us from falling over the precipice. If we listen, if we heed, if we hear, if we're a people that remain teachable by God's word. And that brings us to the next portion of the passage, verses 7 and following, or verses 9 and following, rather. God says that he'll be a crown. Earlier he had chided them for having pride as their crown. Now he says, with respect to the residue, he'll be their crown. He says that he'll give wisdom, whereas before too much drink had caused stupor, a vomiting at the table. Do you remember that? Now he's going to give them wisdom. And also, rather than confusion, he's going to give them boldness and strength. And when that takes place, we come to verse 9, and 9 through 13 is the next passage. It's the passage that we're going to be looking at tonight. So much by way of introduction, or really by way of review. This section, section 2, is warnings to Ephraim for unteachableness. And the teaching is judgment is about to befall God's people. If you want to be among the residue, you listen. Well, let's look at verses 9 through 13, reading through them first. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Well, we have here several things. I think think four. The first tells us what is the purpose of a prophet. The purpose of a prophet is to teach, or at least one of the purposes of a prophet. Of course, there's also the aspect of pronouncing judgment upon a people when judgment is needed. But we also see that one of the purposes of a prophet is to teach, to make people understand. And as Reformed Christians, one of the things that we recognize is that the Word of God enters our beings primarily through the understanding, primarily through the mind. It's not so much that we have the most beautiful church buildings in the world. It's not that we have the greatest and most pompous ceremonies in the world. And the reason is because we understand the Word of God to affect us primarily through the understanding. And as a result, what has been the center of Reformed worship since the Reformation? Walk into this sanctuary from that direction or from that direction. What is at the center of your attention? The pulpit. And the reason is because Reformed Christianity has understood for these hundreds of years that preaching is central to worship. And the reason it is because the Word of God affects us primarily through the understanding, primarily through the mind. Now, after it's in our minds, after it's in our understandings, then it affects what the Puritans call our affections, what we might today call perhaps even emotions, our wills. It affects our consciences. I think many people misunderstand. We began to talk about this a little bit this morning, I guess. Many people misunderstand the doctrine of irresistible grace. They have this idea, don't they, that the way God converts people is he grabs them by the nape of the neck and drags them kicking and screaming into the kingdom. Surely that's what you Calvinists mean by irresistible grace, right? Not at all. Not at all. What we understand is that as the Word of God enters our minds, and as the Holy Spirit applies it to our affections and our wills and our consciences, that we want to enter the kingdom. Our wants change. Our desires change. The very things that we used to hate, as the Word of God is applied to our consciences by the Holy Spirit, the very things we used to hate, we now love. And those things that we used to love, we just can't stand being around them anymore. Well, that's what the purpose of teaching is. The purpose of teaching is to change our minds, to change our understanding of the world, of who God is, of how God relates to us, of how we relate to Him, of how we relate to His creation. And so He causes us to understand doctrine. He teaches us. He causes us to understand. And notice then that he refers to those that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. We have here a method. We know what the purpose is. The purpose is to teach. And now we're told that there is a method. He says that the teaching begins when? When they're drawn from the breast. The commentator Matthew Henry put it. He said that in a Christian home, the children should go straight from the breast to the book. And that's exactly right. Now, the Hebrew mothers typically would keep their children at the breast for longer than we do in this country. But be that as it may, there was still an early, what the Puritans would say, betimes. There was an early effort to teach the children the ways of God. And so, when is it too soon to begin speaking to our children about the Word of God? Well, according to the prophet here in Isaiah 28, it can't be too soon. That, in fact, as soon as they're weaned from the milk, as soon as they're drawn from the breast, they should already be at the stage where they're being made to understand doctrine. Now, does that mean that they'll have the same understanding that a 10-year-old or a 15-year-old or a 25-year-old or a 50-year-old will have? Well, probably not. They probably won't have the same understanding. That is to say, they won't have the same depth of understanding. But that isn't to say that they can't understand anything. How long did it take your children to realize that you were their mother or their father? Did it take them long? Early on, right? Did you even have them home yet? Till they realize that's mama's voice. And they respond to your voice, don't they? Listen, our children respond to far more than we ever will realize that they respond to. The most complicated intellectual activity anyone will ever undertake in their lives is learning their first language. And yet most children have it done by the time they're 3 to 5 years old, don't they? They may not talk a lot, but they have the rules down in their heads already. Let me prove it to you. How many of you have ever heard a toddler make this mistake? I do'd it, or I maked it. Have you ever heard that? What are they doing? When they make that mistake, what are they doing? Aren't they applying a rule? Of course they are. They have discerned a grammatical rule. When I want to say past tense, something that happened yesterday, something that happened before now, I add ed at the end of the word. I know what it means to say I do, therefore, if I did it yesterday, I must have do'd it. Right? And so they've applied a rule. They've applied it incorrectly, but it's evident from that they're not just mimicking what we say. They're applying the rule. Where did they learn the rule? They didn't go to school to learn that. It's the most complicated intellectual activity they will ever undertake in their lives. As hard as your job is, men, ladies, as hard as your job is, you have already done the most difficult intellectual activity you will ever do in your life, and that is to learn your first language. Now, if they can do that by the time they're 3 to 5 years old, who is willing to stand up and say to me that they have no understanding of God's Word as they're learning it at their mother's breast? That's what I thought. I don't know how much they understand. I really don't. And I don't remember being that young. But I do know this. They understand far more than we realize. They're learning far more than we realize. Let me tell you something especially scary. They're learning a lot of it by watching our example. Does that frighten you? It should at least be a warning, shouldn't it? So there is a method here. The first method is that we start early, that we begin betimes, that we begin early in a child's life, that we don't wait until they already have a lot of bad understanding before we try to correct their understanding. We don't wait for the neighbor's kids to teach them before we have to begin unteaching them. That means that the teaching of our children must be two things. It must be constant, and as the prophet says here, it must be refreshing. In a moment, I'll tell you what I think this refreshingness is. First, it must be constant. Do you remember in Deuteronomy chapter 6 how Moses tells us that we're to teach our children when? From 10:30 to 11:30, right? And then from 1 o'clock till 2 o'clock is math? No. He says that we begin when we wake up, and when do we finish? When we lie down. We do it all day long. It's a constant activity. In other words, now listen carefully. I hope I don't step on too many toes. That means that we don't send them to school. We don't depend upon somebody else to do our work for us. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't depend on one another, that we don't bear one another's burdens. Of course we do. But it means that we don't just turn the job over to somebody else and hope they do a good job. It means that we maintain the responsibility from the time that we get up until the time they go to school, and from the time they finish school until the time they come home, if they go outside the home. But primarily, whose responsibility is it? It's mom and dad's. Primarily, it's mom and dad's. That's not to say that they can't hire experts. Mom and dad, it's primarily your job to fix the meals, too. Does that mean you never eat out? No, sometimes you go out and you buy a meal, right? And I don't think any of us grow all of our food, do we? It is permissible for us to hire the right people to help us. But we don't pretend that they are the children's parents. We still maintain that responsibility. We still maintain the responsibility from the time we get up until the time we go down. Notice also that the prophet here says, what? Here a little, there a little. Precept upon precept, line upon line. We're always teaching. We're always giving them something. Even those who are weaned from the breast don't start off by swallowing cows, do they? We give them a little taste of things. We give them enough to, for their appetites, for their ability to eat. And as a young child who is first off of breast milk, mother's milk. We don't do it in this culture, but in the culture to which Isaiah was writing, the mother would take the hard food, whether it was meat or whether it was dates or fruit or whatever it might be, and she would chew it. She would actually chew the food. Now, this is going to sound nasty to our Western palate, but she would actually chew the food for the child. And so the child became early on used to the idea of receiving nourishment of nutrients from its mother. And basically they got a mash, didn't they? How many of you, I know Jonathan has, how many of you have read about birds, that that's the way they feed their little baby birds? Some of you have, I know you have, sure. Well, in the Middle Eastern cultures, at the time that Isaiah wrote, that's also what happened. Well, then as they get a little bit older, perhaps we begin cutting their food up for them, right? Or today we go out and buy these little jars of Gerbers. But they didn't have Gerbers and they didn't have supermarkets at that time. So then we go to where we're cutting things up for them, right? And then finally they get larger pieces. And I suppose some of us, as old as we are, have probably eaten a cow or two by now. But we didn't eat it all at once, even though some of us look like we did. Children don't start off by swallowing a steak whole, do they? Precept upon precept, line upon line. Our education of our children must be constant and must be bite-sized. It must be fitting for them. Now, that's not to say that we divide up all of our children so that all of them are within 12 or 13 months of the same age and teach them this and then move them along and teach them this and then move them along and teach them that. However, mothers, I think you can attest to this. It's not easy to do, but it's possible to do. That as we teach our children at various levels, and we do this somewhat at Dominion Academy, don't we? We have from Matthew, who is 12, down to Joel and Melissa, who are 7 and 6. Is Melissa still 6? Okay, both of them are 7 now. So we have 5 years. Well, that's a pretty important 5 years, isn't it? Well, one of the things that we have to do is while we're teaching them all in one classroom, is make sure that all of them are getting the bite size that's appropriate to them. And moms, when you teach a whole family full of children, what do you have to do? Don't you have to do pretty much the same thing? You may be teaching the same subject, you may be teaching it at the same time, but maybe one child you cut the bites up a little bit smaller. And to bring the analogy home, sometimes we have greater requirements. To whom much is given, much is also required. So the older children perhaps have to memorize the more details about the subject. Or perhaps they have to know the history in greater detail. Or perhaps they have to know their number facts to a greater extent or faster. There are any number of ways of slicing up the food in smaller bites, aren't there? But the point is this, that it's constant and it's in sizes that they can digest. And so it is too when we teach, when a prophet teaches, or when a parent teaches his or her children, we must make sure that precept is upon precept, line is upon line. We don't expect our children to do calculus before they know their number facts. In fact, some of us will never do calculus. But we don't expect our children to do higher math before they know their number facts. Line is upon line, precept is upon precept. We don't expect them to write reports before they know their grammar rules. We don't expect them to write words before they know their alphabet. You see the principle? Line is upon line, precept is upon precept. Here a little, there a little. Not only must it be constant, but it must also be refreshing. And here's where I have to admit that I fall down hard. Refreshing is the opposite of tedious. It needs to be something that keeps the people interested in what they're hearing. That is a refreshment to the soul and not a tedium to the soul. Verse 12 says, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. The principle is that as we teach, there should be a refreshment in the teaching. Some of the children, in order to get them to learn, you know what you need to do? Get out of the way. Just stand back and let them learn. Because they just enjoy it. They can't get enough of it. There are other children that require considerable more encouragement than that. They just have to be reminded. Ideally, what we do is we make education, we make instruction, we make teaching so refreshing that all of our children just can't wait to get more of it. As I said, this is where I fall down the hardest and the most. And yet, that is the goal. That's what we are trying to do. We're trying to set our children in an environment. We're trying to make the information available to them so that they really begin to enjoy schooling. They really begin to enjoy education. Children, how many of you at the end of the school day, and don't fall into the trap of pretending that you don't, if you do. How many of you at the end of the school day say, wow, I just wish it weren't over. I wish I could learn more about birds. I wish I could learn more about animals. I wish I could learn more about fill in the blank. Did you ever reach that point where you say, oh, man, I was on a roll. Did you ever feel that way? Wouldn't it be great if school were like that every day? Yeah, well, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about making school like that every day. And it's hard. Mothers, we have to be really creative to do that, don't we? We have to really think. But that's the way we keep our children interested in education. So it should be constant, it should be refreshing and not tedious. And let me add one more thing. Those, and I'm speaking now not just to the children, those who think of Christ's yoke, of Christ's teaching, as, and that's primarily what Isaiah is talking about, isn't it? Those who think of Christ's teaching as something to which they fight, or they think of it as tedious rather than refreshing, let me put it this way, if they think of it as tedious rather than refreshing, they're still fighting the yoke. Because his yoke is not burdensome. His yoke is light. And if we think of his yoke as burdensome, then we're still fighting it. How many of you have a pet at home? One or more pets. Okay. Did you ever have to give it a shot or give it a pill or anything? You know what I'm talking about? Where you have to hold it still? It might sit still and look at you for an hour if you're not trying to hold it still. But the very moment you try to hold it still, what happens? It begins to fight you, doesn't it? And some people, the way they train animals, I'm not sure that this is the right way to do it. Well, let me say it another way. I'm sure that this is not the right way to do it. But the way some people train animals is with a choke collar. You all know what a choke collar is? It's whenever they fight, it chokes them. But whenever an animal is being trained, for example, when an ox was being trained for the plow in Israel, the way they did it was whenever it wouldn't go the direction it was supposed to go, the person who was training it would hit it with a goad on one side or the other. And so if it would go that way, what would happen? It would feel pain. Okay? Well, if we regard our training, if we regard our teaching, if we regard the information that God is giving us from His Word as tedious, you know what we're doing? Is we're fighting against the training of God the same way that ox is fighting against it. And what we're feeling is the goad. What we're feeling is the same thing that Jesus said to Paul, you remember, on the road to Damascus, why are you kicking against the pricks? That's exactly the analogy that he was using. Well, what effect did this have? We might say, well, since Isaiah is telling us what is the ideal way to teach, he must have had great results. Well, not necessarily. Because we need to remember that Isaiah was dealing with recalcitrant people, wasn't he? He was dealing with people who had hardened hearts. Look at verse 12. We're told that they would not hear. In verse 13, we're told they would not heed when the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, line upon line, exactly the way it was supposed to be done, so that they might go. They fell backwards. They were broken. They were snared. They were taken. They were broken by the very thing that could have been refreshing, the very thing that could have given them rest, the very thing that would, had they been willing to heed it, have been a refreshment to them and a rest to them, became instead a snare, a cause for them to fall backwards, and taken. The idea there is being captured in a trap. And perhaps, and this is suggested by a couple of the commentators on this passage, what's going on here in verse 13, where back in verse 10, the prophet had said precept upon precept, line upon line. Some of the commentators suggest that what is happening in verse 13 is that the people are ridiculing him. And there is a sing-songness in the Hebrew. The Hebrew kind of rhymes, like a children's song. And so there may in fact be a jest, the idea of precept upon precept, line upon line. Well, notice fourth, that was third, right? Are we counting together the purpose, the method, the effect? And then fourth, notice that God will judge those who reject his teaching. Those of you who are keeping track of uses, I hope you note that this is a warning, that God will judge those who reject his teaching. Now, how do we reject his teaching? Let me suggest to you that there are several ways of doing that. There are several levels at which we reject his teaching. And the most subtle of all is simply to neglect it. And probably the one of which we're most usually guilty. Here's what the judgment is. He's going to deprive them of plain teaching. Look at verse 11. With stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. He has spoken precept upon precept, line upon line, clearly, refreshingly, and yet if they won't heed it, what does he say will happen to them by way of judgment? He's going to speak to them with foreign armies who speak another language. That's the immediate context. The immediate context is that Ephraim is going to be destroyed by the Assyrians who will come in. And will the Assyrian armies speak Hebrew? Will they speak God's word to the people? No, they'll simply come in with a totally foreign language, with a language they don't understand, and destroy the people. That's the immediate context. And yet, as we understand that Isaiah looked forward not only to those things that were about to happen in Ephraim, he also looked forward to the day of Christ. What else happened in the day of Christ that indicated that God's judgment was falling upon his Old Testament people, that field was being taken away from those who had been stewards to be given to a people that would bring forth fruit? What occurred? On the day of Pentecost, what happened? The people miraculously, that is to say the apostles and the others who were baptized in the Holy Spirit, miraculously spoke in foreign languages, didn't they? They spoke in languages that they had never learned, and they spoke to a people who had been dispersed by that time and spoke themselves in different languages. They were speaking foreign languages in Jerusalem, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:21 that was this very verse coming to pass in that generation. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 14:21. Someday, perhaps, in the not-too-distant future, we can do a series on the spiritual gifts or the sign gifts, the gifts of the apostles. And in that context, we'll take a look more carefully at 1 Corinthians 14. But in 1 Corinthians 14, one of the things that Paul is speaking about is foreign languages. Now, he refers to them as tongues. The first reference of a tongue, of a glossa, is what? This organ here in our mouths, right? But just as in English, also in Greek, the word tongue is used by way of metonymy. That's a figure of speech in which some physical thing stands for something else that it does. By way of metonymy, a tongue stands for what? When I say speak to me the English tongue, what do I mean? Language. And so when Paul uses the word tongues here, he means languages, not nonsense syllables. He's not talking about jumping around in circles and what's the new thing that the kids are doing, moshing, where they just basically jump around in circles instead of dancing now? They call it moshing. Well, the Pentecostals have had that for years. They basically jump around in circles and speak in babbling, right? Just nonsense syllables. In fact, I saw one of them. I'll go ahead and call his name. It was Jimmy Swaggart, who was on television one time and was actually teaching people how to do it, how to just get rid of the internal dialogue that goes on in your head and just begin to let the tongue flap against the roof of your mouth and so forth. Well, how much of a miraculous gift can that be if you can teach it over television? The fact of it is, what they're doing is not what is being manifested in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 10, as we looked at this morning. What was going on then was that people were speaking in other languages. They were speaking in other tongues. And when they spoke in other tongues, how was it possible for them to understand somebody? If someone were to walk in here and begin speaking in Japanese, how would it be possible for me to know what he was saying? There would have to be an interpreter. So what does Paul say there has to be before someone can speak in tongues in the assembly? An interpreter. Unquestionably, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul is speaking about the same thing that took place in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 10, in Acts chapter 19, other places. What we see is tongues being manifested as gifts of the Spirit. Now, look at verse 21. In the law, it is written. This is one of the uses of the word law. Sometimes the law, the use of the word nomos, law, simply means the whole Old Testament. And that's what he means here. In the law, it is written. He means in the Old Testament, it is written. And, of course, the passage is Isaiah 28, 11 and 12. In the law, it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Remember now, let's go back to Ephraim. What was their problem? Was their problem that they had too much faith? No, their problem was that they weren't trusting God. And so Isaiah says in Isaiah 28:11 that when the Assyrian army comes in and begins speaking to you in the Assyrian language instead of the Hebrew language, you're not going to understand them. It's going to sound to you like so much nonsense. And what's going to happen is the judgment of God will have arrived. Now, as the Jewish people were hearing the Christians, whether Jewish or Gentile, speak in other tongues, what was happening to the Jewish nation? What was the warning? What took place in A.D. 70 just after the gift of tongues ceased? What took place? The destruction of the Jewish nation. The warning was there. And Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 21 and 22, that these signs of speaking in other tongues are not a sign to those who believe. They're a sign to those who don't believe, to the Hebrew nation, to the Jewish nation, which is about to be judged. It's a sign to them that the judgment of God is about to fall upon them as a nation, that the vineyard of God was being taken away from them. and being given to a nation that would bring forth the fruits of that vineyard. Well, are there applications from this passage? Well, I think there are. We talked about a number of applications as we teach our children, as we teach one another. Let's think about some other applications. If teaching is important, if the purpose of God's Word is to make information available to our understandings so that it will affect our emotions, our wills, and our consciences, then where do we need to be when the Word of God is being preached? We need to be there. We need to be where the Word of God is. Now, I don't want to set one of God's institutions against another. Fathers, when you have family devotions, where does your family need to be? Your family needs to be there. And yet, there is a time, we believe, week by week, set aside in which God's people come together as God's people, not just as families, not just as people in their closets, but as God's people, we come together to worship God together, to hear God's Word preached. We believe that God has appointed the means of grace in the church, the preaching of the Word of God, the reading of the Word of God, the exposition of the Word of God, that He has appointed it in such a way that when it's available to us, we ought to be there. If the Word of God seems tedious to us, what is that a sign of? That we're not yet trained to the yoke. It's a sign that we're still kicking against the pricks. Now, I'm not going to say that every sermon I preach is of an even level. I realize that there are times that I don't do as good a job as others. But I promise you, I always base my preaching on the Word of God. And at least to that extent, if the Word of God is being preached, should you get something from it? Should you be able to say, well, it wasn't his best sermon, but you know what I heard? I heard this. The children are learning. Bless their hearts. We can learn so much from them if we just would. The children are learning to at least get one thing from the sermons. They come up to me after the sermon. They say, Pastor, here's what I learned. I learned this one thing. Now you stop and think about this. Little by little, precept by precept, here a little, there a little, line upon line. You stop and think about this. If you attend the morning worship service and the evening worship service every week for a year, you will hear 100 sermons. Is that right? If you do that for 70 years, you will have heard 7,000 sermons. If you only get one application from each sermon, chances are you will have gotten 6,999 more applications than you would have if you hadn't had precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Let me suggest to you that you may not have a list of 5 applications. You may only have one. Dads, it's real important. During the week, take the notes that you took. Take what you remembered. Carry it back to your families. Teach your children how to apply the Word of God that they've heard preached. Oh, what a judgment will be upon us if we hear the Word of God preached week after week after week, and like the Ephraimites, don't hear it and don't heed it. From them to whom much is given, much is required. If we don't do something with God's Word, shame on us. We'll be like the Ephraimites, and just as the Assyrians came in judgment upon them, God will judge His church today. Let us not think that the day of judgment is past. The day of judgment is here. The judgment begins, doesn't it, at the house of God. And if we don't learn to make God's Word refreshing, if we don't learn to make it a rest, if we continue to think of it as tedious, do you know what God will do? What's the worst thing you can think of? He'll take it away. I can't think of anything more grievous than for there to be a famine of the Word of God. And yet, is it the case that evangelicals today have contemned, have neglected, have thought lowly of the Word of God? I fear I have to confess that we have. And what has happened in evangelical churches? Evangelical churches, which were once known for their preaching, are now known for their shows. Where once preaching was at the center of the church, now the pulpit is moved off to the side of the church, and instead we have a stage where drama, bands, skits, dancing is performed instead. When we think lowly of the Word of God, God will take it away from us. And we may still be going to the same building. We may still be getting together. And we may not even notice that it's gone. That would be the worst judgment of all. To be so hardened, to be so calloused, that we don't even miss it. And yet, that is almost precisely where evangelical Christianity is today. We just almost don't even miss it. We have sermons from the 19th century, from the 18th century, from the 17th century. We open them up and we begin reading them and we say, how long did it take to preach this? How long did the people sit there to hear these things? They must have been there for hours. Even in churches where preaching is present, a 20 or 30 minute sermon is considered quite tedious by many people, by most people. I used to give out tapes. Some people get. I gave out tapes. There was a particular little sub shop, Subway, not a Subway brand, but a submarine sandwich shop, where I used to eat lunch regularly. And the young lady who was behind the counter, she had something or other had made me think that perhaps she was a believer or something. I gave her a tape, a Reformed tape, and asked her a couple days later if she'd had a chance to listen to it. And she had any impressions, and she said, I sure do. It was awfully long. Well, is that the impression that we have when we listen to tapes, that it's just awfully long? Is the impression that we have when we go to church, well, there was just too much preaching? We just didn't have near enough music? We just didn't have near enough of the things that I enjoy, the things that make me, that lift my spirits? When the people went to hear Ezekiel, they would go home afterwards. Do you remember this passage? Is it in Ezekiel 30? They would go home afterwards and they would say, oh, what a fine speaker. It was like listening to a finely tuned instrument. But they didn't do what he said. Is that the situation we find ourselves in? Look, you know me. I have never asked you for compliments for my preaching, and I don't deserve compliments for my preaching most of the time. But if you would compliment me, do you know the greatest compliment you can pay me as far as the preaching is concerned? Do you know the greatest compliment you can pay me? Is let the Word of God change your lives. And as you grow in the Lord, as precept is upon precept, and line is upon line, here a little, there a little, as the Lord more and more makes you like Jesus. That's worth more to me than all the good sermon preacher that you could give me. I assure you that there is no greater joy than this, to hear that my little children follow the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do call upon Thee, asking, begging, that there would not be a dearth of Thy Word, that there would not be a famine of Thy Word in our midst. We confess that many times we have found thy word to be tedious. We have found almost anything that we would rather do than read thy word or hear thy word. We have found ourselves sitting down to read things in which we're not interested, to watch things that we ought not to watch, rather than reading thy word. We pray that thou wouldst forgive us for that which is past, that thou wouldst grant to us a steadfastness in thy word, that thou wouldst teach us as Isaiah would have taught his generation, line upon line, precept upon precept. And moreover, we pray for our children, that thou wouldst give us wisdom to teach them, to train them, to raise them up in thy nurture and admonition. We ask that thou wouldst give us the strength of character, of mind, of arm, to do all these things, for we confess that in and of ourselves, that is in our own strength, in our flesh, dwells no good thing and no strength to do it. And now as we end this day, we pray that thou wouldst make the preaching of thy word a refreshment, a rest to us. As we have been afflicted in this present world, as we have undergone perhaps persecutions, perhaps sicknesses, we pray that thou wouldst comfort those who are afflicted, that thou wouldst be a God to them, that thou wouldst comfort them, that thou wouldst be especially present with them in their time of sickness, and that thou wouldst sanctify this time to them in such a way that they would rest upon thee more fully, more carefully, in every detail of their lives. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.